Well, good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really, really pleased to be here with you today. It's good to see some friends. I was thinking as I was on the plane yesterday just how good it is to be able to be together again and to see one another. And I've already met some men here that I love very much and who mean a great deal to me. And I appreciate the invitation to be with you. You've had Joel Beatty speak, and he likes to give advertisements and commercials, so you're used to this. I brought with me some information about our seminary. We have, I think, four Virginians who are professors. I see Timothy Decker back there, there's Jeff Riddle, there's Ryan. Is Josh Henson here? I'm not picking him out right now. But we have four men from Virginia who are on our faculty. There's information on the table back there. Please take it. Please come and speak to me. I would love to talk to you about our seminary. God has been doing wonderful things, and we're greatly encouraged. I was looking at this picture. I would call him cadaverous. It struck me, though, that I'm older than Keats was when he died. Has the passage of years made him look? You know, the Puritans were not dour individuals. And I look at this picture and I think, there's some things about it that are really cool. Why can't we wear Geneva collars like this? And I'm sure he must have smiled sometime. But there it is. I'm not going to wear a wig like that either. All right. How good is your imagination? Let's see how well you can do. Imagine that today, this day, is September 25th, 1677. 344 years ago. It's a Tuesday, one of the first days of autumn, and you're a merchant who lives in London, a member of one of the particular Baptist churches in the city. Monday was a busy day for you at your shop, and so Tuesday evening, after your workday is over, is the first time that you have an opportunity to look over a small book that you are given while you are with God's people at worship on the Lord's Day. Now, this book that you hold in your hand has just been published. It was first mentioned in late August, and then it was printed, and now copies have been distributed in the churches in the city. You have it in your hand. In fact, it's interesting, you can still find copies of it in research libraries here in the United States and in England, of course. If you go to UCLA in their library, they have a copy of our Confession of Faith in their archives. There's another one in the Huntington Library. Of course, there's many in Britain. Now, go back to our picture. You know something of the circumstances of the publication of this book that you hold in your hands. A prominent pastor in the West Country of England had published a book that he called A Confession of Faith 3 years earlier, and it was full of error, and in places it was even full of heresy. But some seem to have thought that it represented the beliefs of all of the particular Baptist churches. And the congregations in the west of England were in turmoil and had asked for help from the elders of the London churches. Sadly, the erring pastor did not repent of his heresies, since he had been publicly identified with many of the churches, and since his, as he called it, confession of faith was so horrible, it was decided to publish a genuine confession of faith, a document which would describe in detail the true beliefs of the particular Baptist churches. So there you are in your home on that autumn Tuesday evening and you hold this in your hand. You open it up, and the title page says this: A Confession of Faith, put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregations of Christians baptized upon their profession of faith in London and the country. Then there are two verses of Scripture. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And then, search the Scriptures, John 5:39. And at the bottom of the page, it simply says, printed in the year 1677. It's fresh off the press, and you have it in your hands. By the light of your oil lamp, you open the cover and you read these words next: To the judicious and impartial reader, and you proceed to examine the introductory letter. It's an explanation of the nature of the confession. Because the churches don't want to, use their language, clog religion with new words, they've chosen to follow and adapt the language and format of two earlier but still recent confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, which was 30 years before, and the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which was only 19 years previous. Now, let me put it in terms that are easier for us to grasp, because this still seems like a long, long time ago. If this were done in our time period, the Westminster Confession would have been published in 1991. I had been in the gospel ministry 7 years in 1991. That's within living memory of most of us. And the Savoy Declaration would have been published in 2002. That doesn't seem so long ago, does it? So when you're holding in your home this book in 1677, you're recognizing something that's really recent. It's based upon something that to us is long ago, but to you, it would have been fresh. You would have recognized it. Because the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration had been so prominent, you have a good idea of what is to come, and that is a system of doctrine that is carefully expressed. Now, there you sit. I want your imagination still to work. There you sit. And you're about to embark on a journey of discovery, but not of something new, rather of something that's quite recognizable. It's good, solid, Puritan doctrine. And after you've read the introductory epistle, you look at the table of contents, and it looks very familiar to you, because it follows the order of the Westminster Confession almost exactly. Now, there is an added chapter 20 of the Gospel and of the extent thereof that's not in the Westminster. And some of the material about the role of the magistrate in religious matters has been deleted because the Presbyterians believed in a national church that ought to be supported by the magistrate. But this confession looks like that copy of the Westminster Confession that you've read and appreciated for years. So you know what to expect as you go forward and read. And as you begin to page through it, looking at it chapter by chapter, the doctrines that you have been taught and that you read in that confession come to warm your heart. Beginning with what's called the principle of knowing, there's a chapter on Holy Scripture, the building blocks of Christian theology. Then there is what they call the principle of being, the doctrine of God, the one who was and is to come, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, the creator and sustainer of all reality. You're reading these things and you're saying, I know this. This is familiar to me. This is what our church believes. You continue to read. You see that God decrees and he creates and he providentially governs the world. You read about the historical fall of Adam and Eve, the terrible consequences of their sin. And then you begin to think about the good news that this eternal and majestic God saves sinners by means of covenant in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And from that point onward, your mind is largely taken up with the greatness and the glory of God in the salvation that he grants to sinners. Now, are you with me? Right? You're thinking along with me? Are you thinking like a Puritan? Is the glow of the fireplace and the cool autumn air helping you to enjoy the book that you're holding? See, this is what you might have experienced 344 years ago when the Confession of Faith was published. Now, you may be wondering, why are you painting this picture for us? Well, I have a very specific reason. And it's because it's important for us to try to think 17th century thoughts when we come to the confession. I've sometimes said to people, I wish I could speak with a 17th century accent. Maybe we should have held this meeting in Jamestown. I'm a New Englander. So coming back to the East Coast and being in a place that has roots that go all the way back into the 17th century is a wonderful thing for me. The Commonwealth of Virginia is a special place, just like the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Our Confession of Faith has a context, and it is essential that when we read the confession, we remember its context. I want you to think like a Baptist Puritan in your home in the 17th century. If you are a member of one of those London churches, well taught in the faith, many of their pastors were well experienced, well trained in gospel ministry, and communicated well to their people. If you are a member of one of those churches, you would be well grounded in the truths of Christianity. If there you were, sitting by a fire with an oil lamp, reading this newly published book, you would recognize certain things that would help you to understand what it's about. It is a system of theology. Now, I fear that many times we 21st century Christians read this old document and we fail to understand it in the way that our fathers would have understood it. It's their confession first before it's our confession. And we need to try to understand how they comprehended its statements in order to recognize how it applies to us today. Now, let me change the metaphor completely. Let me bring you into the 21st century now. Oftentimes, when we read the confession, we treat it as if it's 32 separate chapters, each contributing something to Christian theology, but we treat them in relative isolation from each other. I tried to come up with a way to illustrate this. I hope that this helps you. It makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. We might liken our reading method of the confession to one of the floors of a hotel. Okay, come with me now to a hotel. Imagine a long hallway. And the long hallway has 32 rooms. The rooms on this hallway share the hallway, but each room is a distinct unit by itself. And maybe they don't all look alike. Some of them are singles, some are doubles. Maybe there's a kitchenette in one or two of them. You can enter any of the rooms without needing to enter any of the others. You just go, you take your key, you open up the door, you walk inside. And usually that's how we want it. When I stay in a hotel, I usually don't want the neighbors to be walking into my room. I want to be by myself. But there are things that these rooms on the hallway share in common. They're in the same building. They share the same lobby and their elevator and stairways and hallway. But it's easy to think of them as separate units because that's what they're intended to be. Now, I would suggest to you, if we look at the confession in this way, we miss something very important because we are segmenting the chapters as if they are individual rooms on the hallway in the hotel. Let me give you another illustration. Think about a modern business. Many companies have rejected the old private office or cubicle model in which workers are somewhat isolated from each other. You have an office, you go through the door, you go into the office, you do your work. Instead, it is the trend these days to replace that model with a more open plan in which everyone shares together a large space. Imagine a big, big room, maybe this big, maybe even bigger than this room. And the workers have a project that they're aiming to complete. They come into the room, and each one has a specific place in which to complete his or her task, but that individual is accessible to everyone else in the room. Now, probably in that room, there are sections where certain colleagues work on facets of the project more easily to collaborate. There are engineers over here, and there are designers over there, and marketing is on that side, and so forth. But the idea is that the projects being developed require a great deal of interaction, and so the open plan of workers facilitates communication between each person and even between each team in the office. You're able to get up and walk across the room and talk to someone very easily and collaborate with the goal to be the best project that your company can put together. The employees interact with each other constantly. An idea from engineering might influence the decisions that are made by marketing, etc. You get the point. And if you strip back and watch over time, you can see how the parts and the whole come together to produce a successful end result. It's all working towards one goal. Now, let's go back to the Puritan. If you were that old Puritan reading the confession by the light of your oil lamp, you wouldn't think about modern office structure and theory, but you would understand the underlying principle. The doctrines of the confession are a tightly woven tapestry in which there is much interaction between chapters and topics. You see, in order for us to understand chapter 14 of Saving Faith, we need to think like this. Why is it chapter 14? Why isn't it chapter 32 or chapter 6? Why is it placed where it is? Why is it 14? How does it relate to the rest? And if we understand these things, our knowledge of its teaching about faith will be deeply enriched. Now, if you have a copy of the confession, you can follow along with me. If you don't, I will read some of this for you. But consider this. I'll give you some examples. The Reformed Doctrine of Faith, that's the title for this talk, the Reformed Doctrine of Faith doesn't start with faith, per se. But it begins with Scripture, and it begins with God. Listen to the very first sentence of our Confession of Faith, a sentence that is not found in Westminster or the Savoy Declaration, a sentence that was added by our Baptist fathers. But listen to this sentence, the first sentence. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The first place that you encounter faith in the confession is not in chapter 14. It's in chapter 1. In fact, it's in 1:1. In fact, it's in the first sentence of 1:1. Immediately, as soon as we enter the doorway of the confession of faith, we encounter a statement about the Word of God and its relationship to faith. That ought to make us immediately, when we come to chapter 14, think back to chapter 1 and what it tells us about faith. It immediately presents us with an important truth, that is, that Scripture alone is sufficient, inerrant, and infallible, and is the rule for our saving faith. That is to say, our belief system, is based on an objective revelation that comes from God. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about this later on today, God willing. But I want you to notice that. Chapter 14 is not the first place we begin to think about faith. We think about it immediately as soon as we enter the confession. Faith is the 16th word in the sentence. It begins right there with saving faith. Let's continue. Chapter 2. I said before, chapter 1 is the principle of knowing. Chapter 2 is the principle of being. Chapter 2 presents us with a glorious description of the God who is one and the God who is three. Yesterday, Thursday and yesterday in Texas, the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches held its annual conference, and they're way behind you. You guys are way ahead. You're on chapter 14. California is on chapter 7. That'll happen in a couple of weeks. Texas is only on chapter 2. But we were dealing with chapter 2 Thursday and Friday. Yesterday, I spoke on a part of chapter 2 yesterday morning in Texas, thinking about this. Chapter 2 is a glorious description of the glory of God. In fact, let me just say this, another commercial. Thursday afternoon, first message, Dr. Dolezal spoke about the importance of the doctrine of God. As I sat and listened to him, my heart was overwhelmed with worship to God. And I would suggest to you, seek that out. The first sermon of the Texas conference that was on Thursday, and listen to James as he preaches about the glory of God. It was magnificent. You will be moved to worship if you listen to what he says about God. End of commercial. It's really worth your time to go looking for that. I know that they were live streamed. They must be on YouTube or sermon audio or someplace. Go and watch that. It was just magnificent. So moving, so powerful, so wonderful to think about the greatness of the God that we serve. And I said end of commercial when I get in. But now I don't. The doctrine of God continues in chapter 3 by teaching us about God's decree, about the means that he uses to accomplish his holy will. You know, the way that we construct the doctrine of God, or historically it's been put together, is to speak about God in his person and then speak about God in his works. And chapter 2 describes to us the Godhead, then it describes to us Trinitarianism, then it speaks to us about his eternal purpose in his decrees, and then it talks about how he brings those decrees into practice in the works of creation and providence. It all works together. So chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 all belong to the doctrine of God. But listen to what chapter 3 says. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. He accomplishes his holy will, and among the all things that are described here, that we are taught are decreed by God, among the all things that come to pass, is the salvation of the elect. Now if we look down through chapter 3 and come to paragraph 6 of chapter 3, we read this. Listen closely. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, that's chapter 6, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto, guess what the next word is? Effectually called unto faith. In Christ, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now this is a hint leading towards chapter 14. But it teaches us that saving faith, let me make it personal, your saving faith, the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, that at some point in your life, when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy of God, the Spirit came to you through the Word and gave you faith so that you might trust in Christ. That was a fulfillment of God's eternal decree in your life.
Amen.
See, we have to go back to chapter 3 and think through those terms in order to come to grips with what chapter 14 of saving faith is all about. To understand faith properly, we must look back to eternity which is where God decrees, and we must think through God's glorious purpose. And of course, this has significant implications for what faith is and how it accomplishes its purpose in us. Because faith is not just a concept. Faith is a reality. And probably for most, if not all of us, the reason that we are here is that God's Spirit has given us that faith that was eternally decreed so that we might find forgiveness and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Since faith... Now, we're still a long ways from chapter 14, aren't we? But I think you're getting it. Thank you, brothers. I appreciate that very much. Pardon me. James had this great illustration about using a bottle cap about apprehension and comprehension. I'll let you watch his lecture. We can apprehend God, he was holding in his hand, but we can't comprehend God. Just fantastic stuff. Since faith is an aspect of the eternal decree of God, you know what we can say about it? It's a certainty. It grants us assurance. It's God's work. But to be honest, we're getting way ahead of ourselves right now. We move on. There's so much that we could say. I want to move on to chapter 7 of God's covenant. Because chapter 7 is a turning point in the confession where it begins to speak about God's eternal purpose of salvation, which he accomplishes by means of covenant. The chapter teaches us, pardon me, that the means that God employs by which he addresses himself to humanity is covenant. So we think about God and we think about salvation, and we read this in paragraph 2 of chapter 7. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, that was chapter 6, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him. There it is. Faith has a direct relationship to God's purpose in the covenant of grace, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Another way that we speak of faith. Faith is belief. Right? So when we think about faith, we have to think about it in its relationship to God's covenant purposes. It's not just decreed, but it's communicated to us in the covenant, and it's by faith that we receive these promises through the work of the Holy Spirit. We come to faith because God has determined to reveal himself by means of covenant, and the Spirit grants us faith in order that we might be able to believe. Again, skipping ahead significantly to chapter 11 of justification. Justification is this, picking up in the middle of the paragraph. Justification comes by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, that is, the lifetime of holy obedience that our Savior gave in every way, in every instance, to the fullest measure, to all of the commands of God's law. He loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself in every circumstance of his life. That active obedience is imputed to us. So we have a righteousness that is alien. It's not our own righteousness. We stand before God in that righteousness. It's imputed to us. And his passive obedience in his death, that is, when he offered himself on the cross and suffered to the dregs, he drank the cup to the dregs, the wrath of God came upon him, so that the punishment that was due to us might be satisfied in God's righteous demands, his righteous wrath would be propitiated. Justification is by imputing active obedience and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness, you know what the next prepositional phrase is, two words, by faith. By faith. Bringing us to Jesus Christ so that we, on that great judgment day, will be able to stand in His presence, clothed in the white robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness, never having to fear eternal punishment, never having to fear that God will send us away because we are in Christ. And it comes to us by faith. Faith is the instrument. But the paragraph continues just with another brief clause. We receive this righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. We're still not at chapter 14. But we're learning a lot about faith, aren't we? This is the background. You see, when you come to chapter 14, the system of doctrine intends that you bring this material with you when you get there. It's not a hallway with discrete rooms. It's an office, an open office. And there are sections in the office, but it all works together for one purpose. Chapter 11, paragraph 2, continues in the chapter of justification. The first word, faith. Faith thus receiving and resting. In some ways, that's a definition. It's not phrased as a definition, but in some ways, that's a definition. That's what faith is. It is a receiving. It's empty hands that receive a gift, and it's resting. It's trusting in God's promise that He will be faithful to the word that He gives to us. The word that says, if you trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, I will accept you. I will receive you. You will be mine. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. It's the only one. There's nothing else. Now, this is not all that we might notice in preparation. But each of these statements precede our chapter, and they provide a theological context for what we read. Do you see how the different teams in the open office work together? Or how the threads of the tapestry are beautifully woven? When we come to chapter 14, we need to bring with us all the things that we have previously learned and read. If we were that old Puritan sitting by the fire, reading the newly printed confession hot off the press, we would recognize these things. Because that's how we would have been trained to think. That chapter 14 is not written in isolation. It's not to be read as a discrete topic, but rather it's part of a whole. We need to think of it as a whole. Brothers and sisters, this is essential. So what we need to do right now is to bring in all of the lectures from the last 13 years and listen to them in order to understand chapter 14. Of course, we can't do that, but that would be helpful. Now, I'm still not ready to go to chapter 14. Why is this chapter 14? Why is it there? Why isn't it somewhere else? Did they have a thought process that caused them to think in this order and place it here? Is this just a statement of faith, about faith, that was considered necessary, and so, well, we need something in chapter 14, let's put faith there? No, that's not the case. There's actually a reason, there's a thought process for the order of the chapters in the Confession of Faith. Now think about this. This is years and years ago what made me begin to contemplate why this is chapter 14. When we think of justification, chapter 11, it is chapter 11. When we think about justification, typically we say that it is by faith, right? So normally, when we think about what's called the ordo salutis, that is the order of salvation, the means that the Spirit uses, that God has decreed and that the Spirit uses to bring us to salvation, the order of those events, we usually think of faith preceding justification, don't we? Because we are justified by faith. So in terms of our experience, faith comes first. And many, many years ago, decades ago, I'm looking at the Confession of Faith and I'm thinking, Why is justification before faith? Why is it chapter 11? Why is faith chapter 14? What's going on here? Well, there's a really good reason. Pardon me. I don't know why my throat is dry this morning. It's such a beautiful day, and there isn't any reason for it to be dry, but there it is. It's usually a sign of allergies, so there must be something in the air. If you have goldenrod and things like that, that's what it is. That's, you know, when I lived in New England, I was longing for the first hard frost, because it would destroy all the pollen, and I'd have a good winter. But, yeah, pollen, especially at this time of year, kills me. So that's what it is. All right. Why is chapter 14 in the place that it is? I want to suggest to you that it's because of the way that the Reformers and the Puritans put together their covenant theology. That's why. Now, in my little book that Ryan mentioned, The Toolkit for Confessions, I work through the structure of the Confession of Faith. And I argue that there are certain sections to it. And the main section, it begins in chapter 7 and runs through chapter 20. And it's all about covenant theology. Chapter 7 lays out for us the basic doctrine of God's covenant. And then the following chapters lay out various aspects of how covenant theology ought to be understood. Now, one of the ways that our fathers thought through covenant theology is to speak about it as one covenant that can be viewed from two perspectives. Okay? I can give you the fancy Latin language, but you don't need that. To put it into English, they viewed it as a one-sided covenant and a two-sided covenant. Now, the one-sided covenant is the covenant viewed from God's perspective. And so it looks at God's covenant of grace and considers it in terms of the acts of God, what God does, and how God grants to us salvation. The two-sided covenant considers what we do in response to what God has done first. It's the same covenant of grace. We begin with God and what God does, and then we think through humans and what humans do in response to what God has done. And so chapters 10 through 18 are ordered that way. Think about it with me. First, the one-sided covenant, the covenant viewed from the perspective of God, what do you have? You have effectual calling. Who does effectual calling? God does by the Spirit through His Word. Justification. Who justifies us? Paul says in Romans 8, it is God who justifies us. Adoption, chapter 12. Who brings us into His family? God does. Chapter 13, sanctification. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God in response to the decree. Those are all considered the actions of God in the one-sided covenant. The covenant of grace viewed from a divine perspective. And that's why those four chapters are put together in that way. But when we come to chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, we begin to view them differently. Because faith is a gift of God, but faith, who believes? God or you? You do. Repentance is a gift of God, but who repents? God or you? You do. Good works, we do them by the Spirit, but who does them? We do. 17, perseverance of the saints. It's interesting that it's not preservation. It's the perseverance of the saints. Who perseveres? We do. 18, assurance. Who enjoys assurance? We do. See, all of those chapters view the covenant through the lens of the response that we give to what God has already done. So chapter 14 is placed where it is to say the works of God have priority, and we think through them first, and we recognize what He does, but we have to have a place for the responses that we give, not by our own will, not by our own power, not by our own actions, but because God has done them in us. And so we believe, we repent, we do good works, etc. You see how it works out? And that's why chapter 14 is where it is. Because in thinking through the covenant of grace and how God reveals himself and works in the covenant of grace, we begin with him and his glorious actions, and we never leave him away, but we recognize that there are certain responses that we as God's people must give to what he has already done. So chapter 14 is put together like that. We have the one-sided covenant in 10 through 13, and the two-sided covenant in chapters 14 through 18, but it's still the same covenant. Does that make sense? I hope it doesn't sound like double talk. But it's really a great way of figuring out the relationship between the two. And it's why justification precedes faith in the order of the chapters. It's not denying the fact that we are justified by faith, that in our experience we believe and justification is the result. Rather, it's to say, when we think about God's covenant, that's how it works. All right, now we can come to chapter 14. And I have about 10 minutes left. I suspected that these talks would leak into each other over the day. The grace of faith, you have it in your bulletin. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And you can see the supporting scriptures that are provided for us there. Now, we need to be honest about this. This is a great statement. But the way that it is phrased for us, and the way that much of the language of the confession is phrased, is a result of at least two things. One of them, the priority, is scripture. Your understanding of what the Word of God teaches. But also there's the historical context, and especially the problem of medieval Roman Catholic theology. And chapter 14 especially, in some ways, reflects that context of response to medieval Roman Catholic theology. So we have to think about Roman Catholicism in order to understand our doctrine of faith. You know, the Roman Church identified two very distinct kinds of faith. Fiducia and fides. Now, fiducia, the Latin term for them, is explicit faith. It's faith that it's a belief in something that is understood. You bring it into your mind, you're able to comprehend it, and you place your faith in it. Fides is implicit faith. That is, it's uncomprehending assent to the teaching of the church. You don't have to know yourself the content of what you believe in. Effectively, you believe in the church, and the church believes for you. And because you believe in the church, you can be assured of salvation, at least salvation in terms of their system. They argued that all that is necessary for salvation is assent to the doctrine of the church. You don't need to know you don't need to understand these doctrines. Just agree that the church is right. It's the one true church. It's focused on the Pope, and salvation will be the ultimate result, although there's a lot of things in between you and that ultimate result. Chapter 14 is intended to counter that notion. The Reformed doctrine of faith argues that true faith must consist of three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Let's just talk about each of those for a couple of moments. The first element is knowledge. There must be an understanding of the actual content of the gospel and the promises of God. Salvation comes as a result of knowing certain things. God is a holy God. I am a sinner, both in Adam and by my own choice and my own actions. If I were to stand before God on the basis of who I am, I would be condemned forever. God has sent His Son to take upon Himself my humanity, lived a life of obedience, died a death to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness, and if I trust in Him, I will receive eternal salvation. I need to know those things. It's not just come to the Reformed Baptist Church and be part of the church and you'll be okay. Secondly, faith needs assent. Assent is the act by which the intellect acknowledges the truth that has been taught. I've been working on some things this last week, even in preparing for this, and our Puritan fathers recognized that it would be possible to have a knowledge of true things and yet not make those true things savingly appropriated in your own life. You could have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge of the gospel. The second element of saving faith is to acknowledge or to assent to the truth that you have learned, but that's not it. That's not the end. That's not the last step. The final of these is the authentic, personal, and saving appropriation of the teachings of the Word of God, understood and accepted as true. So you are presented with the facts as revealed in Scripture, the facts of history, the facts of theology, the person and work of Jesus Christ, of your own sin, of the glory of God. You're presented with the facts, you acknowledge that these things are true, and then you lay hold of Him and never let Him go. Because you know that that's the only way that salvation will come. The chapter begins with a description of the origin and development of faith. And you know what's interesting? Is that it reflects the same order as the earlier Heidelberg Catechism, more than 100 years before. Listen to question and answer 65 of the Heidelberg, and maybe look at our confession 14.1 as I read this. Notice the similarities. Heidelberg asked this question. I present this to you to say, it's not a novelty that the Westminster Presbyterians came up with in 1647, and then our fathers followed 30 years later. 100 years before them, this is how the Continental Reformed were thinking. Question 65. Seeing then that only faith maketh us partakers of Christ and His benefits, whence doth it proceed? Answer. From the Holy Ghost, who kindleth it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and confirmeth it by the use of the sacraments. It's basically the same idea, expressed in different terms, and of course originally written in German and then translated into English. But the idea is the same. This is the Reformed doctrine of faith. And it's no surprise that the Puritan confessions follow the same general order. When the gospel is preached, and its promise is displayed in baptism and the supper. Now, we won't have time to go there today, but I want to argue that credo baptism is a much better picture of saving faith than infant baptism ever could be. Much better. But I don't think we'll be able even to go there. When the gospel is preached, and its promise displayed in baptism and the supper, the grace of faith is worked by the Spirit. The means of grace direct believers to the promises of God as revealed in Scripture. Now, let me ask a question. Dan, maybe you can help me. What's the time here? I know lunch is at noon, right? And we have to have a 10-minute break.
Yes. Let's do the 10-minute break.
Okay, let's take a 10-minute break here. We're never going to get through all this material. Thank you for your attention. I hope that is a helpful introduction. When we come back, hopefully we'll get right into chapter 14, paragraph 1.